1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, where we read, "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Now, I'm gonna move over there because I want to show, this is going to be dangerous, but I'm going to show you a couple of slides. Because the book of Thessalonians does have a bit of eschatological theology in it, teaching about end times. The point is encouragement, but he teaches the Thessalonians about end times also and encourages them that way. And I wanted to do a brief overview of when I say that we here at Grace Church are pre-trib, pre-tribulation, meaning a rapture of the saints before the tribulation period, and then an actual thousand-year reign of Christ. I wanted to just go over a quick little schematic of what we're talking about there, so that everybody's on the same page in terms of that. So I'm going to walk over here, and as I was walking in today to a church, met the Collins, and I think Sylvia said something about, "You're a little bit late because the music in here had already started." And I said, "Well, actually, I'm right on time. 5 minutes late for us is right on time." And I didn't get this slide to the guys and women in the sound booth, and so it's not as pretty as it would have been if I would have got it to them in time. So this is my fault, but we'll have to just kind of make do. But here's a rough schematic, and I'll see if I can get my laser pointer to work. Even I don't know if I can. Let's see. There it is. Okay. All right. So before that little box that weirdly says the rapture, it says like I said, that's my fault for not getting it to these guys in time. And so everything's jumbled up. But before that time, we're in the age that we're in now, the age of the church. And when we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be caught up in the air with him. That's what that's about, the rapture. And then that's the beginning then after the rapture, after we're caught up in the air and have our glorified bodies and are in heaven, then we have this tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation period, we have that says the second coming of the Lord. Believe it or not, that's what that says. And that's the day of the Lord or the day of wrath. That ushers in the millennium, thousand-year reign. And then we have the great white throne of judgment. And then finally, the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a real quick overview of kind of a timing of this, the rapture followed by a seven-year tribulation, the day of the Lord, judgment day, basically, and then the millennium, and then the second judgment day, the great white throne of judgment, and then the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, with fear and trepidation, there's one more slide, and I don't know what this one's going to look like. Go ahead and show the next. Can that next slide be shown at all? Well, that actually looks a little better. It's small, but it's at least not jumbled up as much. And this basically gives a little more detail. Here's the rapture that will happen in the twinkling of an eye. This is the church age saints, the age from Christ, from those saints from Christ on, both the dead and the living, as we read in Thessalonians, will be caught up in the air. Caught up, harpazo in the Greek, which in the Latin means rapturo, which was where we get rapture. And people say, "Well, I don't see the word rapture in the Bible." Well, you need to have a Latin Bible, and if you had a Latin Bible, then you'd be okay. And actually, if you were to look at the original language, none of the words in your Bible are in the original, including rapture. You're not going to find one word in your English Bible in the original language, so don't worry about it, would be my statement on that. And we're all taken to heaven. And that ushers in the tribulation, a seven-year tribulation. On the side of Satan, he establishes Antichrist and the false prophet to do his work on earth during that 7-year tribulation. God establishes the 144 evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, to be his evangelists. The two witnesses are the two prophets who will be martyred. And during this tribulation period, many will be saved. Those evangelists and those witnesses will lead many to the Lord. Many will be saved, and those saved are going to be martyred. Those that are saved during that tribulation period, all of the Christians up to that point will go to heaven. But during that tribulation period, where initially you have nothing but non-believers, during that period, many will be saved because of the witnesses, those 144,000 that come to know the Lord during that time. And those prophets, those two prophets that will be martyred themselves, those that are saved, many will be martyred. At the end of that tribulation period, we have the second coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, a time when Satan and the demons will be cast into the bottomless pit, Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, two different places. The lake of fire is the permanent place for those that are without Christ. At this time, we have the sheep and the goat judgment that we read about in the gospel. This is where we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and those saints that were martyred during the tribulation period. And this is where all of Israel comes to know the Lord. Finally, we see that Israel is again God's sovereign nation, and God and Israel recognizes God as their Lord at that second coming, the day of the Lord, which is what's being talked about in Thessalonians, where if you're outside of Christ, you don't want to be one of those goats. You don't want to be outside of Christ where you're going to be in judgment and be cast into hell. And then that ushers in the 1,000-year, now we're down here, millennium, where Christ reigns. It's going to be populated by those believers, those 144 evangelists, and any other believers who survive the tribulation. That's the population of earth during the millennium, populated by believers who survive the tribulation. And the world will be ruled by Christ with all the saints. Those saints, church-age saints who are resurrected at the rapture. Satan will be loosed just for a little while. We don't know how much of a while, but Satan is actually going to convince some of those during that 1,000-year reign who lived under Christ, convinced to follow him, unbelievably. And that will be put down. The Lord will put that rebellion down. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. We'll have the final great white throne of judgment where all of those who have died without Christ from the time of creation up to that end of the millennium, all of those who are dead in Christ will face their final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire for their permanent place of torment and punishment. And then after that great white throne of judgment, the new heaven and the new earth will be created for believers to reside in permanently. So there's a quick little schematic of what we mean when we say we're pre-rapture, pre-tribulation, not pre-rapture, but pre-tribulation. Kind of a quick overview of that, of what we believe there in terms of the rapture, church-age saints being caught up in the air, going to heaven, that tribulation period where some will be saved, second coming, where the Lord establishes his millennial kingdom, and then finally, the final judgment of all those who are outside of Christ. Before the lake of fire, if you're outside of Christ, you reside in hell, Hades, Sheol. That's where they are. And then finally, at that great white throne of judgment, the final judgment, then the book of life will be opened and their names are not in it. They will be cast in to that lake of fire for their permanent punishment once and for all. Back up here now. So when we read in Thessalonians about that, as we just said here in verse 4, but you, brethren, you're not in the darkness so that this day of the Lord would overtake you. that day of the Lord that we just saw after the rapture, the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes physically to earth to establish his millennial kingdom, and we will reign with him. The saints that are going to reside on earth are those saints that survived the tribulation period, that came to know the Lord during that tribulation period and survived that, including those 144,000 evangelists. Those are the people who populate the earth. And we, the church age saints, will reign with Christ on the earth. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the day of the Lord, that judgment of those who are outside of Christ and will be cast into hell, someday awaiting their final judgment where they're thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the wrath we're talking about. So maybe we're all on the same page. If you could, I know that as Mike Fleming has sometimes said in Sunday school, I'm going to give you this with a fire hose, and that's definitely what you got there in that brief couple of minutes. But hopefully that gave you a little bit of an idea of what Paul is talking about here and what about the day of the Lord and what we mean when we say pre-trib. Well, the Thessalonians, they had obvious questions about the timing of this, about the timing of the day of the Lord, and when all this was going to happen. And Paul reassured them last week that you already know, I've taught you this before, that we can't know when this is going to happen. We can't know the day of the Lord, but we do know signs of the day of the Lord. And we know what the day of the Lord is going to be like. It's going to be awful for those who are outside of Christ. And so he's reassuring them that that's not who they are. As a believer, they are not going to take part in that tribulation period, in the day of the Lord of wrath. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, if we go back even further, we can look to see that in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul had encouraged them about the dead in Christ. What's going to happen to those who died? And are they just going to, their spirits go to heaven, but are they going to be able to participate in the being caught up in that rapture moment, in that, will they get a glorified body? And we saw that, yeah, they will be. So in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul reassured them that the dead and the living will receive those glorified bodies. And now, in these next verses in chapter 5 up through verse 11, we're going to look at a stark contrast, really, between believers and unbelievers. We talked about the unbelievers mostly last week, and now the focus is going to be on the believers. And in particular, the behavior of a believer contrasted against an unbeliever. That the believer is prepared when that rapture moment comes. And even those who are become Christians during that tribulation period, they will be ready. They will be prepared for the day of wrath. They will be glorified. And even those who are martyred are going to be glorified in heaven, even during those that come to know the Lord during that tribulation period. So Paul begins in verse 4 here, "But you, brethren, you're not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." In our text today, Paul is going to reassure the believers that they are prepared, and he's going to encourage them to live up to their calling, live up to who you are as a believer. And Paul is going to point out very distinct characteristics of the believer, and they were important characteristics for them, and they're very important characteristics for us. So whenever you read these things about the people in Thessalonica, you got to put your name there, that he's talking to you, he's talking to me, he's talking to all of us as believers. Now, verses 4 and 5 point out the general nature of a believer. He's not getting into specifics yet, but just a general nature of the believer. The assurance and the reason why believers are going to escape that day of the Lord, that day of wrath. Why are you going to escape? And he gives specific distinctions later, starting in verse 6. But here, we just see general differences between the believer and the unbeliever. And the first thing he says is, it's like night and day. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is like night and day. You are the sons of light, and you are the sons of the day. And the unbeliever are the sons of night and the sons of darkness. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is like night and day. It's a very clear distinction. The Christian belongs to the realm of the light and the day. And so these first two verses, verses 4 and 5 rather, point to the reason why, the general reason why Christians are not going to be caught unprepared, not be surprised like a person being robbed by a thief. We're in a different realm. Christians are a totally different realm, sons of light, sons of day. We're not in the darkness. In verse 5, Paul wrote this. He said, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." Now, Paul takes this, I mean, he could have stopped right there. He said, the difference is like night and day. And he could have gone on, but he embellishes this a little bit or goes a little bit deeper into this difference of night and day. And first he says that one of the first important words is all. You are all sons of light. Every single one. If you're a believer, you're all a son of light. It doesn't matter if you're a little bit weaker than somebody else. Maybe you're not as, when Paul showed his eschatological chart, some of them were going, "I don't get it." That's okay. You're a son of light too, even if you didn't quite get it. You're a believer. If you're faint-hearted, a little bit weak in the faith, you're still escaping that wrath. All of you are sons of light. And then the word sons, that's a big deal. That's a Hebrew term to be the son of. If you are the son of, then that's describing when you are completely controlled or dominated by whatever you're the son of. Completely controlled or dominated by that. For example, in the Old Testament, a common term is the sons of Belial, the sons of Satan, controlled by the devil, if you were a son of Belial. In the New Testament, James and John were nicknamed the sons of thunder because of their strong personalities, and they were called the sons of thunder. Barnabas, the name Barnabas, character in the New Testament, his name literally means son of encouragement. Now, I'm a math guy, and all of you who are good math students, you know about Fibonacci, right? I'm going to see a quick show of hands. How many of you have actually heard of the mathematician or the sequence, the Fibonacci sequence? There, this is amazing. You guys are all great math students. Well, Fibo means son of, and Nacci was his dad's name. His first name was Leonardo. Leonardo Fibonacci. Leonardo, son of Nacci. Fibo means the son of. And so when we are called sons of light, that's who we are. That's our nature. That's who dominate. That's our domination, basically. We are dominated by the light. We're a son of light. That's our character, that we're dominated by the light and controlled by the light of the Lord. And we immediately think of lots and lots of verses throughout, especially the New Testament scriptures, about being lights. For example, in John 8:12, John wrote regarding being in the light, Jesus spoke, and it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, not walk in darkness like the unbelievers.'" As sons of light, we belong to the light of the Lord. That's our character. That's our general character, being in the light. The Lord has taken possession of us. We are the son of the light. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul wrote,
For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And later on, he's going to talk about our walk. How do you walk if you're in the light? And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified, meaning prepared, we are prepared, we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of saints, of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You can't help when you read a word like conveyed and delivered, you can't help but think about your heavenly home. And in light of what we're studying, you can't help but think about the rapture, being conveyed home. That comes to mind immediately. Now, Paul emphasizes being a son of light even more by then saying, and not only are you sons of light, you're also sons of the day. You're sons of the light and you're sons of the day. Now, as I was studying, it's kind of tough to get a read on if Paul meant anything else by that phrase, son of the day, other than just to emphasize the point. It definitely emphasizes the point that you are a child of the light. You're a child of the Lord, who is your light, and he possesses you, and he changes your nature, and that is your nature now, nature of light. Now, did Paul mean anything else by that? Was he talking about, for example, the day of the Lord? If you're a child of the day, if you're a son of the day, was he talking about the day of the Lord? And that's where there's different opinions on that. If he did, it would mean that you're a son of the day in that you're, if we think about the sheep and the goats, you're not a goat, you're a sheep. You're going to escape wrath. You're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You're going to participate in glory on that day of the Lord, not wrath. And so some say maybe Paul meant that when he said that you're sons of the day, but that's, you know, the only way we're going to know that is if Paul walked up here and just told us. And I don't think that's going to happen. But we know that the safest would be at least he's emphasizing our nature. Paul is definitely emphasizing the fact that we're children, we're sons of the light. And so the main point is that the lightened character of the believer is completely different from the unbeliever. The difference is night and day. From a believer and an unbeliever, we have a completely different nature. So first in these first couple of verses, 4 and 5, Paul talks about one of the reasons why you're not going to experience this wrath is your nature. Your general nature is of light, not darkness. And now Paul gives even more assurance here, and kind of an attaboy, I guess, or a nice feeling, because at the last part of this verse, when he says you don't belong to the darkness, notice that at the end of that verse, at the end of the verse, he switches from you to we. He starts out in verse 5 by saying, you. You are sons of light. You are sons of the day. And then he says, we are not sons of the darkness. And he switches from you to we. Now, Paul in verse 6 and following is about to begin his distinctions of walking with the Lord, his exhortation. And for those especially who might have been the more faint-hearted and weak Christians, they could have taken this as a sharp rebuke. Oh, he's coming down on us. He's rattling our cage. And Paul immediately says, listen, I'm in this too. This isn't just you. This is all of us. This is a we thing. When I give you this exhortation, I'm not pointing the finger at you. And if I am, there are several fingers pointing right back at me when I tell you these things. And so as he ends verse 5, it's interesting to see that transition from you, this is who you are, and we are not this, and it's we, all of us, are in this together. He includes himself. Now, let's take a look at what those specific distinctions of Christian behavior are. How is a Christian to behave then? What are the specifics of our walk? And Paul now lays these out. This is the shoe leather, the practical application of what he said before. Let's read verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, in these verses, Paul has a twofold list of distinctions. He's coming at it from two different directions. The first, in verses 6 and 7, is that you're to be watchful. You're to be watchful in your walk. And second, put on the spiritual armor, a very common and one of Paul's favorite analogies to use is that of putting on your armor. And Paul uses that here. Probably this is the first time, well, this would have been, I think, may have been the first time he used that that illustration of armor. Be watchful and put on your armor. The Christian is in a privileged class spiritually. As we read a few minutes ago in Colossians, we are qualified. The Lord has qualified us. We are privileged spiritually, and because of the privilege that we have as the prepared, as the believers, then our conduct should conform to our nature. If we're illuminated, our conduct should conform to that. And that's what Paul is going to be talking to them about. Here is how your nature should specifically conform to who you are. If you're illuminated, then this is what the light should be like. This is what your walk should be like. When I was thinking about this, I thought of Luke 12:48, where we read that to whom much is given, and we've been given a lot. As Christians, we've been given a lot, a huge privilege. To whom much is given, and you know the ending, much is required. Much is required to whom much is given. Now let's look at these distinctions. First, this distinction of watchfulness. How are we to be watchful? And in verse 7, Paul gives three ways in which the believer is to be watchful. Three ways. The first is don't sleep. Don't sleep. Who sleeps at night? The unbeliever. Don't sleep. Be alert and be sober. Those are the three things he's going to talk about in terms of being watchful. Don't sleep, be alert, be sober. First, don't sleep. The unprepared believer lives as though the day of judgment, the day of wrath, will never come. If you're an unbeliever, you live as if that's never going to come. It's not going to affect your life. You don't give it a second thought. You're sleeping. You're totally asleep to the Lord. You're in a coma. You don't know what's going on spiritually and in terms of sin in your life. You're blind to that. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be spiritually and morally lax in your life. Don't give a little crack in the door to impurity. Don't be spiritually and morally lax. Don't adopt that lifestyle. Paul calls us not to be careless, but to be cautious. Be careful of your spiritual and your moral purity is the bottom line here. Don't be careless. Don't be lax. The other day I was having a conversation about, and we were talking about gray areas. And, you know, Paul is making a clear distinction. You're either a child of the night or the day. He doesn't talk about anything in between. It's black and white. And if something's gray, why is it gray? Gray used to be white, but what happened to it? It's got a little tinge of black now. Don't sleep. There's a reason why a gray area is gray. There's a question there that needs to be asked. And if it's better to stay away from that gray area, isn't that the best thing to do? Isn't it better to be white than gray or black? It's a no-brainer. That is a no-brainer. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, don't sleep. Be careful about your purity. Don't be lax. Don't be lackadaisical about your purity. Stay pure. Be white. The second way in which the believer is to be watchful is to stay awake, the opposite of being asleep. Don't sleep. And then he compounds this even more by saying, don't sleep, be alert. If you're not sleeping, you are alert. You are very aware of the temptation of sin. You're very aware of what's around you, of the worldliness around you, of those things that can drag you down. You've got to be alert to those things. You've got to be careful in your life. The Holy Spirit has given us a great warning system, our conscience. We need to let the Holy Spirit use our conscience to the effect that we are completely aware and alert of sin around us and how that can, sin can get a foothold and drag us down into a dark area that we're not to be. That's not our conduct. That's not what our conduct is supposed to be. Later on in the chapter, verse 21, Paul is going to say, test all things. Test everything. The alert believer is going to recognize when something is completely out of his character. If you are letting the Lord illuminate you, if you are awake and alert, then you're going to recognize when character is of the unbeliever versus the believer. You're going to know when you're out of step. A third way that the believer is to be watchful is to be sober, self-controlled. Sober and self-controlled. This is spiritual and moral earnestness, to be earnest in your walk. A calm and steady and sane demeanor. You don't let things rattle you, spiritually especially. Your pleasures are not derived from the senses, but from the soul. And I tell you what, the Thessalonians had a huge problem with this because everything in that age was sensual. It was all about pleasing the senses. And if you think about our world today, that's exactly where we live. We live in Thessalonica 2012. It's just as bad now as it was then. And there's so many, there's so much that they had to be careful about. There's so much that we have to be careful about. A rational, clear head that we can effectively handle spiritual, moral threats is huge. At their time, they had undue excitement about the last times. They were probably overly excited about the end days. They lived in an awful culture, as we do. And they had to be careful. They had to be sober. They had to be earnest in their walk. Now, verse 7 also confirms why believers are to be watchful. We already talked about don't sleep, be alert, and be sober. But notice the opposite is true for unbelievers. We know that sleep generally happens at night. Unless you've got a weird schedule, when you sleep at night. That's a recognized fact. Now, Paul's point here is that when you are sleeping spiritually, if you are in the dark spiritually, if you're sleeping spiritually, that's a sign of indifference to God. As we said before, who cares? If you're in the dark, you don't care about God. You're indifferent. But the opposite is true of the believer. The believer is not to be that way. You are to be alert. The believer, we are to be alert to the Lord. He uses also drunkenness. Drunkenness usually occurs at night. It's common then, it's common now. When you get drunk, that's usually when it happens. Don't be that kind of person who is drunk spiritually, out of control, out of your senses. But be clear-headed in how you handle your walk. The believer is to be sober and clear-headed so that the Holy Spirit can effectively work in him. Now, that was the first major distinction. Watch your walk. Be watchful. Be awake. Be alert. Be sober. Don't be like the dark people. And then he moves into the second distinction of a believer, and that's to put on our armor. Put on your spiritual armor. Let's look at verse 8 again. Verse 8 starts out by reminding, but let us who are of the day be sober. We've already talked about that. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we must not only be watchful, but we also have to be a warrior. A person who puts on a breastplate and a helmet, you're a warrior. I used to play football, and we were warriors. We were actually Trojans because I played for Foothill. But the warriors, that's Tehachapi. Any Tehachapi people in here? You guys were warriors. But when we as Christians put on our breastplate and our helmet, we are warriors. We're equipping ourselves to go to war. And that breastplate and that helmet helps us resist and conquer the enemy, Satan, sin around us. Now, the word putting on in verse 8, it says putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That word putting on has the sense of you're clothing yourself with that, but you're putting it on and you're keeping it on. You are not letting down your guard, in other words. When you put on that armor as a Christian, it stays on. You wear your armor continuously. You don't take it off at night. It stays on. Wearing our armor is a characteristic of that sober vigilance that we have to have, going back to the previous characteristic. Keep your armor on. Now, Paul revisits a theme that he began in chapter 1, verse 3. Flip back a page and look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 3 of chapter 1. And Paul wrote this at the very beginning. He said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. He began that theme immediately of faith and love and hope. And he picks up that thread again here in terms of the armor that we wear. The breastplate of faith and love. Now, the breastplate, get some nuts and bolts here, a breastplate covered the entire torso of the warrior's body. It protected his heart. It protected the core of the person. And that's what the breastplate of love, that's what faith and love does for us. It protects our heart. It protects our core as a Christian. Spiritually, it's indispensable for attacks from Satan and attacks from sin. Faith, our faith, conveys the proper attitude towards Christ as our Redeemer. We have faith in Christ our Redeemer. And of course, that faith comes from Him. But that's our proper attitude, to have faith. And love is the proper outward expression. If you are a Christian, that's what we are to outwardly show, is love. So we have an inside-outside thing, where faith, that inner attitude of recognizing Christ as your Redeemer, and that love that you have for the Lord and that love that He has for you, that should be an outward expression shown to everyone. Now, armor would normally be considered part of your defense, protection. But when you think about faith and love as that proper testimony, the correct testimony of faith in your Lord and the correct demonstration of love for your brother, it becomes a weapon. It's a weapon against Satan. And so we go really from defense to offense. As we, those in athletics often say, the best defense is a good offense. And even though we think of maybe the breastplate as something that is defensive, really our faith and love, that can be used as a weapon against Satan. When our faith is active and when our demonstrations of love are active, when we're active in our faith and active in our love, that's a weapon against Satan. Not just a defense, not just to let things bounce off, but we're proactive. And we're not that night person. The second piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. The breastplate protected the heart, And the helmet protects the head. When we go back to verse 3 talked about the hope of salvation. Let me read it in context again, going back to verse 3 of chapter 1. The end says, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And then pick it up in verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and then our election by God. We're talking about salvation here. The hope of salvation. That's our helmet. That's our hope of salvation. That's another weapon of assurance and endurance that we can endure. The best teams on the athletic field are the teams that can endure, that can be going at 100% even in the last 2 minutes. They're still going strong. They're not running on empty, but they've been prepared. They can endure. And that's what our salvation is. That's what our salvation is. We know as Christians, we're confident in our salvation. If you're a Christian today and you're sitting here today, I hope that you are completely 100% confident in your salvation. That you've been justified before God. Just as if you'd never sinned. That's how I love to think about justified. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And we're sanctified. We've been set apart for Him. And He's going to come for us someday. But have we been glorified yet? I haven't. We haven't reached that point. That's our hope. We know we've been saved. We know we've been justified. We know we've been sanctified. And we know we're going to be glorified. That's our hope of salvation. That the Lord is going to come for us and glorify us. That's our insurance. That's our assurance. And that's how we endure. Because we know how it's going to end. We know how it's going to end. And that's a stark contrast. And that's what Paul is trying to paint here. The contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe. Stark contrast between those who don't believe. The wrath of God is awaiting those unbelievers. They have no hope. We're eager for that grand finale of our salvation when we will receive those glorified bodies and be with the Lord forever. So our salvation is an encouragement to live a pure, alert, and self-controlled life. In 1 John 3, we read this. John wrote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." It's not yet been revealed, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Everyone who has this hope in Him, salvation, purifies himself just as He is pure. You endeavor to be white, light, not dark or gray. Now in verse 9 and 10, Paul gives more reasons for wearing our armor, for keeping our armor on. And he goes into more specifics with respect to the helmet of salvation. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Now, Paul points out three characteristics of the believer's salvation here. There are three things. First, you're not appointed to wrath. And we've been through that. You're a child. You're a son of the light. You're a believer. You're not going to go through that. You have not been appointed to wrath. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 4, they are the elect. They've been appointed to salvation. The second thing that we see here is that the source of the salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in eternity past, appointed us all to salvation. Those who are believers are the elect. Second, it comes because of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. That's the source of our salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, Paul wrote, "He died for us." He died for us. Now, I was amazed when I learned that this is the first time in Paul's writing that he specifically states our salvation in this way, that he died for us. The first time it's this specific. Now, there are other places where Christ's death are implicitly stated. For example, if you go back to 4:14, Paul writes that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So Paul implicitly talks about Jesus' death. But in terms of the explicitness of the purpose, the clear purpose of his death, what was the purpose of his death? He died for you. He didn't just die, he died for you. He didn't just die, he died for us. He died for his children. That's why he died. This is the first time in Paul's writing that he explicitly says that. The reason why he died, the purpose of his death. And then the purpose is that we should all live with the Lord. Whether you're dead or whether you're living, which goes back to chapter 4, where they were concerned about those who were dead in Christ, whether you're alive or whether you're dead, that you would live with the Lord. And finally, that goal, which I just touched on, that goal is that we would live with him. Whether we're alive or dead, that we would live with him. Now, summing this up, as I was doing my studying on this and thinking about my own walk, my own armor that I put on, my alertness, am I asleep at the switch sometimes? Am I morally lax and not as pure as I certainly could be? I started thinking about Hebrews 12. And I think that this is a scripture that when we think about our own walk, we always need to be thinking about this. In Hebrews 12, and we're all familiar with that, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where I almost said Paul, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those who have gone on before us, those witnesses, let us, and those that are looking at us now, even, I'll say that, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance, because we're saved. We have hope. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him who endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Got a cloud of witnesses around us. They're cheering for us up there, guys. They really are. Now, Paul ends this final exhortation that really parallels how chapter 4 ended. Chapter 4 ended with, encourage one another then. You know that the dead are going to participate in the rapture. They're going to be glorified. Encourage one another in this. And that's how he ends this section also with verse 11. And we read in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version say to encourage and build one another up, which I like better. One of these days, Mike Fleming, I'm going to go ahead and switch over to the New American Standard. But those of you who are, a lot of you tell me, I scratch your, I don't know what you're reading from. What? And it's the New King James Version. So for those of you that are always scratching your head about that, that's the problem. I've got the New King James, and but the New American Standard says, build one another up, encourage and build one another up. Encouragement is a huge thing for Paul. 50 times in his writings he uses the word encourage. 50 times in his letters. That word encourage could be think of as cheering on or strengthening. The tense of the verb is that it would be continuous, habitual. You'd be doing this all the time. Continual encouragement of your brothers and sisters. Continuous. All the time. Encouraging them. Cheering them on. When I read that I thought, that reminds me of See's Candy. This is the happy habit of the Christian, to encourage one another. That's the happy habit, encouragement for the Christian. And then he says, build one another up. Don't just strengthen each other, but build. Build up. As a building rises up, you set that foundation, you strengthen that foundation, and then the building rises as the workers work on it. And that's how we are to be in our walk with each other and our encouragement with each other, to build each other up to even greater faith and even greater love and even greater assurance in our own lives. Strengthen each other. Build each other up. And then finally, Paul prays them. Very important distinction here. He prays them for their care for each other. He said, as I know you're doing, I know you're doing this. I know that you are just as you are also doing. I know you're comforting each other. I know you're edifying each other. And when I read that, I thought, boy, would I get that kind of commendation? A lot of people sometimes criticize the Thessalonian church, that they were lazy and other things, too worried about end times. But Paul praises them here. Huge lesson for us. The praise needs to come from our mouths to encourage our brothers and build each other up. That's how we do that. Praise. Would I be praised? I don't know. That's a tough question for you, isn't it? Ask yourself that question. Would I be praised? If Paul were writing this letter to the Church of Grace, to the people of Grace Bible Church, would we get that praise? Would he praise us? Paul praised them. Their actual practice of strengthening and building each other up, he was careful to recognize what they had already attained. So we are challenged big time here to live a distinctive life, to walk in a particular way, in the light, not in the dark. Huge challenge to walk distinctively. And we're challenged to be encouragers and builders at the same time. This is tough. This is hard. How would Paul look at us? How does the Lord look at you? That's a tough challenge. And I think that that's sometimes the best way to leave, is asking yourself that kind of question. Do I need to work harder? Do I need to be more alert? Do I need to wake up from my moral laxity and be more alert to purity so that I can encourage the way I need to encourage, so I can praise the way I need to praise, so that I won't be a goat? I want to be a sheep. We're believers. That's what we're called to. We're called as lights. So let us be lights. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging message. And as I said, this is tough. This is hard. I can see why there might have been some of the weak at heart in Thessalonica that might have taken this as a rebuke. Because if we have been spiritually lax, if we have been not alert, if we have not been sober, if we've leaned towards the darkness, then there's something there that we need to examine in our lives. We need to examine our lives very carefully. We as believers are your light bearers. That's who we are. So if we are uncomfortable, that's probably a good thing, that we be uncomfortable. Sin should be uncomfortable for the believer. Sin should be incredibly uncomfortable for the believer. So I pray that every single one of us would be convicted of our sin, convicted of our moral laxity, convicted of not being the encourager and building up that we should be. We have a cloud of witnesses watching us. Lord, you are watching us. Guard our hearts. We call on your Holy Spirit to empower us to build each other up, and to watch out for each other. Sometimes encouraging means admonishing, and sometimes it means pointing out sin, and that's very difficult too. We ask for your help because we know we can't do that alone. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's why you came. You died for us. Thank you for the assurance and the endurance that we have. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.